I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to our text for this Lord's Day from Revelation chapter 13, verses 14 through 15. Revelation 13, verses 14 through 15. And deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. The making and worshiping of images is very often condemned in Scripture, especially this is noted in the second commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And yet from our text today in Revelation chapter 13, verses 14 through 15, we read of an image that is given life by the false prophet and worshiped by the inhabitants of the earth. And those who will not worship this image are said to be killed. Dear ones, like the image that Nebuchadnezzar built and commanded the world, you'll recall, to worship. And if not, the consequence was death by fire. So the image of the beast in Revelation 13, verses 14 through 15, has like consequences. However, unlike Nebuchadnezzar's image, the image of the beast in Revelation comes alive. It speaks and causes the earth to worship him. Who is this image that is made alive? Is it an actual image or is it a figurative image? Is it an image of mere sticks and stones? Or is it an image that is presently alive and breathing and is presently worshipped? As we have noted in recent sermons, the second beast that has two horns like a lamb and speaks as a dragon from Revelation chapter 13, verse 11, is identified with the Church of Rome in its hierarchy, which is also identified, as we've noted, under two other symbols in the book of Revelation. The false prophet in Revelation 19:20 is identified as the second beast, as well as the great harlot in Revelation 17, verses 1 through 6, is likewise just another symbol for the second beast that has two horns like a lamb and speaks as a dragon. And so we now ask, who is this image then? In Revelation 13, verses 14 through 15, that is given life by the hierarchy of the Church of Rome through its cardinals and is worshipped. Well, it's really, for those who have been following the sermons, it's really no secret, because you've heard from previous sermons. You've had the curtain partially pulled back to be able to know that this moral being, immoral being, I should say, referred to as the image of the beast, is most likely a symbol of the papacy, of the Roman Catholic Church, a third great enemy of Christ and his faithful witnesses in the book of Revelation. This is an enemy, dear ones, that we ignore to our own deception and delusion. For I submit that when over a billion people throughout the world worship this image, in addition to many, many, many more admirers of this image, we have an ongoing deception that is likely unprecedented in history. But a deception that by God's grace is to be exposed from God's word this Lord's Day. The main points from our text this Lord's Day are the following. Number one, the call to make an image to the beast in Revelation 13:14. And second main point, the power to give life to the image of the beast in Revelation 13:15. Let us then consider the first main point, the call to make an image to the beast in Revelation 13:14, where we read, "And deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live." We considered in the previous sermon, the first part of verse 14, as it relates to the lamb-like beast, the second beast, which is also the false prophet, which is also the great harlot of Rome, the hierarchy, if you will, the clergy of the Roman Catholic Church. We now focus on the latter part of verse 14. For there we see a call to make this image of the first beast is issued by this lamb-like beast, as we said, which is the hierarchy of the Romish Church. That is, its cardinals, or its princes. Now, note carefully who issues the call to make this image in Revelation 13:14. When it says and begins in the middle of the verse, saying to them, who is it that is saying to them? Well, just the context would tell you. In verse 11, we have begun talking about this beast that has two horns like a lamb and spake as a dragon, spake as Satan, had his authority from Satan. It continues in verse 12, and he, that is that same beast, lamb-like beast, exercises all the power of the first beast before him. Verse 13, and he, continuing with this lamb-like beast, he doeth great wonders. Verse 14, same lamb-like beast, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth. And then, as we come to the middle of verse 14, the same lamb-like beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth. So, the call to make this image clearly comes from this lamb-like beast, from the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church. Just some observations about this image, I believe, are warranted before continuing on with our text. First, it does not seem likely that this image of the beast is a literal graven image made of wood or stone that resembles the first beast, that is, the emperor. The first beast is the emperor of the revived Western Roman Empire. Now, why is that the case? Well, since the first beast, with the seven heads and ten horns in Revelation 13:1, and the second beast with the two horns, like a lamb, in Revelation 13:11, are not literal. They are figurative symbols that represent immoral institutions of a civil and ecclesiastical nature. The image that is called to be made by the second beast, that is the hierarchy of the Church of Rome, in the likeness of the first beast, that is the emperor of the revived Latin Roman Empire, is likewise not literal. The image is no more literal than the first and the second beast, but is figurative and represents an immoral institution, just like the first beast represents an immoral institution, and like the second beast represents an immoral institution. Moreover, since the image of the beast is made alive and speaks and authorizes the death of those who will not bow down and worship him, this likewise points to the fact that this image of the beast is likely not a literal image, but is rather a figurative symbol that represents an immoral institution. I submit to you that these two considerations that I just shared with you would eliminate the following interpretations of the image of the beast. First, the first interpretation that's eliminated by those considerations is that the image of the beast is an actual image of Nero or of any other Roman emperor that was a part of the pagan emperor worship. It likewise means that this is not a literal image of a future world leader or antichrist. But also, I submit to you that the two considerations just mentioned also eliminate the following interpretation, that the image of the beast is an actual image of Christ, or an actual image of Mary, or an actual image of so-called saints, or any other material superstition used by the Church of Rome, or by Eastern Orthodox churches, or any other church as helps and aids to worship God, which God has not appointed in His Word. Those are not living, breathing images in the Roman Catholic Church that are set up within their cathedrals. They are dead. But this is a living image. Furthermore, I submit to you, it does not seem likely that this image of the beast is a figurative symbol of the so-called general or ecumenical councils of the Roman Catholic Church in the Western or Latin Roman Empire. Now, though this is, I submit to you, a plausible interpretation offered by some historicists, it has at least a couple of problems that I believe make it very unlikely. First, this interpretation assumes that the first beast is the papacy, which, as we have seen in past sermons, is not the case. But the first beast, rather, is the emperor of the revived Roman Empire in Europe. And this interpretation is based upon that erroneous assumption that the ecumenical councils are said to mirror as an image the will of the papacy, which they understand to be the first beast. However, if the first beast with the seven heads and ten horns is not the papacy, but as I said, is rather the emperor of the revived Roman Latin Empire, then it renders this interpretation untenable. We're not going to review the many sermons that have been preached demonstrating that the first beast is not the papacy, but is rather the emperor of the revived Roman Empire in Europe. But it renders, if that is the case, as has been preached and I believe demonstrated in the sermons in the series, I believe that it renders this interpretation untenable. But secondly, this interpretation does not seem to reconcile the text in Revelation 13:14 with the facts of history. For Revelation 13:14, as I said, makes it clear that it is the second lamb-like beast, that is the hierarchy of the Romish church, that calls for the making of the image. It is not the first beast that calls for the making of the image. Thus, if the image of, follow me here, if the image of the beast, according to this interpretation of by certain historicists, if the image of the beast represents the ecumenical councils that were in Western Europe, then we should expect both the text in Revelation 13:14 and history to agree that it is the hierarchy of the Romish church that issues the call for a so-called ecumenical council. However, such is not the case. It is not the hierarchy of the Romish church that issues a call for an ecumenical council. We read from the Catholic Encyclopedia, quote, "The Pope's office and the council's function in the organization of the church require that the Pope should call the council together, preside over and direct its labors, and finally promulgate its decrees to the universal church as expressing the mind of the whole teaching body guided by the Holy Ghost." Now, that's what the Roman Catholic Church says itself. It's not the hierarchy of the clergy that call an ecumenical council into being and call for it to assemble, but it is rather the Pope himself who does so. But the text says it's the second beast. It's the hierarchy that calls this image to be made. Not the Pope, the hierarchy. And so, therefore, I submit to you, it is the image of the beast is not likely then to be the ecumenical councils in the Western Roman Empire, that a number of them that were held by the Roman Catholic Church. I do submit, on the other hand, that the interpretation that most accurately represents the text of Scripture and that of history is that the image of the beast is the Roman papacy. That Antichrist, that man of sin, and that son of perdition that is prophesied in the inspired writings of the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul. For the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church, I submit to you, is a remarkable likeness, image, and mirror to that of the Emperor, the first beast of the revived Roman Empire. Because the image is the image of the first beast. And there is a remarkable likeness between the Pope and the Emperor. The power, and I'm going to list just several. First, the power and dominion of the Roman Pope was exercised ecclesiastically over the same Western Latin Roman Empire as that of the Roman Emperor civilly. Secondly, the power and dominion of both the Roman Pope in the Church and the Roman Emperor in the Western Roman Empire was supremely exercised in both church and state, and was exercised with their respective princes in church and state. Thirdly, the power and dominion of the Roman Pope comes from the dragon. And I deduce that from what is said in Revelation 13 concerning the second beast, verses 11 and 12. It says that the second beast speaks as a dragon. We noted that as Satan. Speaks as Satan and exercises all the power of the first beast. We noted in Revelation 13, 1 through 3 that this power of the first beast, specifically it says, comes from Satan. And so therefore, if the power that the second beast has comes from Satan, and if the power of the first beast comes from Satan, and if the second beast makes this image, breathes life into it, where does the power of this image come from? But from Satan. And so we find that the power and dominion of the Roman Pope comes from the dragon, from Satan, so as does the power and dominion of the Roman Emperor, of the revived Roman Empire. Fourthly, worship and homage are given to the first beast, that is, the Roman Emperor of the Latin Roman Empire, in Revelation 13, 4. Just as worship and homage are given to the image of the beast, the Roman Pope of the Latin Roman Church in Revelation 13, 15. Thus, I submit to you, the Roman Pope in the Latin Church is a remarkable image and likeness of the Roman Emperor in the Latin Empire. Note finally, under this first main point, that when a Pope dies or resigns, as has recently been the case with Pope Benedict XVI. Note who it is that issues a call to make a pope in order to replace the previous pope. It is the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church, which is what our text states concerning the second beast that has two horns like a lamb in Revelation 13, 14. It is the second beast, dear ones. The second lamb-like beast that says that this image to the first beast should be made. In fact, after the death or resignation of the Pope, the power to call and to set a date for the election of a new Pope rests in the hands of the College of Cardinals. That is the hierarchy of the Romish Church. From the official online Vatican website, the Canons of the Church of Rome state, Canon 349, the cardinals of the Holy Roman Church constitute a special college whose prerogative it is to elect the Roman pontiff in accordance with the norms of a special law. Canon 359 states, when the Apostolic See, talking about the Pope and his government, when the Apostolic See is vacant, the College of Cardinals has only that power in the Church which is granted to it by special law. It is then, I submit to you, dear ones, the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church, or the lamb-like second beast, that issues a call to elect a new pope. Or using the language we find in Revelation 13:14, the call to make this image. Thus, the prophetic statements of Scripture do once again, I believe, ring true in history with regard to the process followed to make a new pope, that is, make an image to the beast, or an image of the beast. The second main point, the power to give life to the image of the beast, in Revelation 13:15. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. Who had power? The lamb-like beast, the second beast, the false prophet, the great harlot of Rome. This power, dear ones, albeit a satanic power that is possessed by the lamb-like second beast, that is the hierarchy of the Romish Church, and particularly the College of Cardinals, to give life to this image, that is the Roman papacy, is an ongoing process, if you will, because no pope lives forever. And there must needs be, therefore, within the Roman Catholic Church, because of the system it has diabolically established, there must needs be a successor. And with each successor, it is the College of Cardinals, it is the Romish hierarchy that gives life to this image. And yet it is the same image. The same image of the beast that continues to war against the faithful witnesses of Christ, together with the beast and the false prophet for 1,260 years. Here you have, dear ones, this man prior to his election as Pope. And he does not have that supreme power as head or as an ecclesiastical emperor of the Romish Church. Prior to his election, he is one among many. But after his election, he is supremely one above many. After his election, dear ones, the Pope has historically also been given a formal coronation, which also points out this likeness of the image, that is the papacy, to the first beast. That it is, in fact, mirroring the first beast, was the emperor of the Roman Empire, the revived Roman Empire. It has historically been the practice within the Roman Catholic Church for the Pope to have a formal coronation, just as the emperor of an empire. In fact, Pope Pius VI in 1963 was the last pope to have such a coronation ceremony. With him, it was discontinued. Now it's called by the innocuous name of an inauguration ceremony, which is much more appealing and acceptable and does not offend the sensibilities of democratic nations. We read concerning the papal coronation the following from an article entitled Papal Coronation from Wikipedia. A papal coronation was the ceremony of the placing of the papal tiara, that's the crown, on a newly elected pope. The first recorded papal coronation was that of Pope Celestine II in 1143. Soon after his coronation in 1963, Pope Pius VI abandoned the practice of wearing the tiara. His successors have chosen not to resume the coronation practice. The article continues. After the Mass, the new Pope was crowned with the papal tiara. This frequently took place on the balcony of St. Peter's Basilica, overlooking the crowds gathered in St. Peter's Square. The Pope was seated on a throne with a flabella. You're probably saying, what are flabella? Well, in a lot of the ancient portraits and pictures, you'll find these like large fans. Sometimes they were like large peacock feathers on either side of the throne. And they represented the honor that was due to the emperor, to kings, and to princes. Well, not only does the Pope historically sit upon a throne, not only does the Pope historically crowned, but he also has these other parts that were often associated with emperors, the flabella on either side of him at the time of his coronation. The senior cardinal deacon, the protodeacon, removed the Pope's mitre and placed the tiara on his head with the words, again I'm quoting, "Receive the tiara adorned with three crowns, and know that thou art father of princes and kings, the ruler of the world on earth, the vicar of our Savior Jesus Christ, to whom is honor and glory through all ages." That was a part of the coronation ceremony. Thus, I submit to you, dear, as we see how the Roman Pope is indeed an emperor over his empire, and is a remarkable image of the civil emperor. When the lamb-like beast, that is the hierarchy of the Roman Church, elects a pope, they give life to the image that had seemed to die, so that the image that seemed dead speaks out and utters his false teaching, utters his papal bulls, and utters his pretended blessings with all satanic authority. As soon as he is elected pope, and he accepts the election of the Romish hierarchy, the College of Cardinals, he is clothed with his royal garments, and the cardinals come and worship before him. just as is stated in Revelation 13:15. That he causes that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed, implying that the vast majority do worship the beast, or worship the image of the beast. Historically, once again, confirming what we find here in Scripture by way of prophecy, historically, this act of kneeling and kissing the Pope's feet or big toe is a ceremony called adoration. This ceremony, as well as of kissing the Pope's feet, has in recent years also, interestingly, been abandoned. Again, I submit to you that along with the coronation, it does not fare well in the eyes of democratic nations. And it therefore has been abandoned. But that has historically been the case. The hierarchy of the papal church of Rome first elect the Pope, thus giving life to the image, and then they worship him. In fact, commemoration medallions honoring the election and coronation of Pope Martin V in 1417 and of Pope Eugene IV in 1431, these medallions have on them, and I have pictures of them that I've gotten from the internet, so can you, have two cardinals crowning the Pope by way of his coronation, crowning the Pope, and two cardinals kneeling before him with this Latin inscription, Quem creant adorant, whom they create, they worship. Whom they create, that is the cardinals, the hierarchy, whom they create, namely, they create the Pope, they worship. This so remarkably fulfills the prophetic words found in Revelation 13:15. I found it also telling to read the words of Pope Benedict XVI just recently in his final words to the College of Cardinals, which likewise point to the same fact of worship given to the new Pope in an article found in the online news site Newsmax. And I quote, Benedict, who was due to leave the Vatican later on Thursday for temporary residence at the papal summer villa south of Rome, bade an emotional farewell to cardinals before he was to become the first pope in six centuries to step down. Quote, I will continue to be close to you in prayer, especially in the next few days, so that you are fully accepting of the action of the Holy Spirit in the election of the new Pope, he told cardinals in the Vatican's frescoed Sala Clementia. Quote, may the Lord show you what he wants. Among you there is the future Pope, to whom I today declare my unconditional reverence and obedience. Unconditional reverence and obedience. If that's not worship, I don't know what is. And those historically, dear ones, who have refused to bow in giving the worship and absolute obedience that is demanded to the corrupt authority of this image of the beast, namely the Roman papacy, and have resisted his usurped authority of Christ's titles and rights, Christ, who alone is the one and only head of the church. Christ alone is the one and only rock upon which the true church is built. These faithful witnesses, dear ones, throughout history were imprisoned, slaughtered in their homes and in the fields, no care or distinction being given to man, woman, or child. Tortured with unimaginable cruelties in the Inquisition, hauled before unjust courts and burned at the stake as heretics for adhering to the sound doctrine revealed in Holy Scripture and faithful confessions of faith, and refusing to worship and to bow the knee to the image of the beast. Faithful witnesses like the Waldensians, the Wycliffeites, and Wycliffe's followers, the Lollards, the Tyndales, the Hussites, the many Reformed witnesses during the First Reformation, and the Covenanters during the Second Reformation. All of this is likewise prophesied in Revelation 13:15, for those who will not bow the knee and worship the image of the beast, that they should be killed. This prophecy, particularly, dear ones, I submit to you, is focused, as far as the timing of it, upon the two horned beasts of the Romish clergy giving life to this image that is the papacy. It is contemporaneous, I submit to you, with that time period in which the first beast's wound is healed. And we've talked a lot about when that occurred in past and previous sermons. When was the wound of the first beast healed? Well, it was the sixth head of the beast, that of Roman emperors, that was wounded with a sword by the barbarian tribes. In 476, you recall when Emperor Romulus Augustus was deposed. And it was at the time of Charlemagne, over 300 years later, that that wound was healed when Pope Leo III crowned Charlemagne to be Augustus and emperor of the Roman Empire. 800 A.D. And so, because we find in Revelation 13:14 that giving life to this image, not that it didn't happen prior to 800, but that's the time period, because we find that this image of the beast, it says in verse 14, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. This would have in view the time period after the sixth head of the beast was healed and became the revived eighth head, as we've noted in past sermons, under Charlemagne. So it's focusing, I submit to you, its attention upon that period of time subsequent to the time in which Charlemagne was crowned emperor, because, again, that's what's particularly noted there. And interestingly enough, when did the image of the beast, the Roman papacy, that is, the emperor of the Roman Catholic Church, began to manifest its likeness to ever increasing degrees, likeness to the emperor of the revived Roman Empire. When did that begin to occur? It was after 800 A.D. That the Roman papacy, this image, began to take unto itself more and more and more power and authority, because it had the protection of the first beast. And it began to grow and expand in its authority and power. Even at times over the emperors themselves. We read the following from Adam Clark's commentary of the Bible on this particular verse, Revelation 13:15. It's noted, thus the plenitude of the papal power, as it is termed, was not confined to what was spiritual. The Romish bishops, dethroned monarchs, disposed of crowns, absolved subjects from the obedience due to their sovereigns, and laid kingdoms under interdicts, that is, national excommunications. There was not a state in Europe which had not been disquieted by their ambition. There was not a throne which they had not shaken, nor a prince who did not tremble at their presence. Because we don't live at that particular period of history, the history predominantly which characterizes what has just been read, but in more modern history, what we have seen because of television and because of various medium that we have to be able to visibly see the Pope, we don't see historically. We can only read historically what has actually occurred. And so many are, again, led on by way of this deception. This is a saintly old man. But this is not what history at all teaches us. Certainly not what the Word of God teaches us. The point in history, dear ones, when the papal antichrist, that is, the image of the beast, attained perhaps his highest degree of authority, was with the papal bull issued by decree of Pope Boniface VIII, who published his infamous bull, Unum Sanctum, November the 18th, 1302, which is summarized by the Catholic Encyclopedia as follows, and I quote, "The bull lays down dogmatic propositions on the unity of the Church, the necessity of belonging to it for eternal salvation, the position of the Pope as supreme head of the Church, and the duty thence arising of submission to the Pope in order to belong to the Church and thus to attain salvation. The Pope further emphasizes the higher position of the spiritual in comparison with the secular order." The Catholic Encyclopedia then quotes one sentence from the papal bull of Pope Boniface VIII, Unum Sanctum, one sentence from that papal bull, which summarizes what Boniface said in that papal bull. And this is the quote from the papal bull. "Now, therefore, we declare, say, determine, and pronounce that for every human creature, it is necessary for salvation to be subject to the authority of the Roman Pontiff." Every human creature to be subject to the authority of the Roman Pontiff. What an abomination, dear ones, when the Holy Scripture contradicts the image of the beast, when it declares with absolute divine authority in Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What name is that? The name of Jesus Christ. Not the name of the Pope. Not the name or authority of the image of the beast, of the Antichrist, of that man of sin, of that son of perdition. Thus I pray, dear ones, the words of this prophecy in Revelation chapter 13, verses 14 through 15, concerning the giving life to the image of the beast, will clearly be seen and understood to be fulfilled in history by the Roman clergy and hierarchy, the Roman harlot church. That is the lamb-like beast giving life to the Roman papacy. That is the image of the beast to rule as an emperor over the church of Christ and whatever else the authority that he can possibly claim to himself. This is, dear ones, this one who takes that throne as emperor, as the image of the civil emperor, and becomes the ecclesiastical emperor. It is that one that is called by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, the man of sin, the son of perdition, who leads this apostasy within the church and takes his seat upon his throne in the church of Christ, pretending to be Christ's vicar and assuming to himself earthly headship in the visible church. By way of application, at the conclusion now of the sermon this Lord's Day, dear ones, you don't have to bow the knee to the Roman papacy in order to worship this image. Sadly, many Protestants and Protestant churches are implicitly bowing the knee to this image when they treat this Roman image, the Pope, as a saintly man of God and a servant of Jesus Christ, which deception and delusion has overtaken many Protestants. But also many Protestant churches have implicitly bowed the knee to this Roman image by adopting the doctrine and worship of the Roman image. Arminianism is that which characterizes this image. For God is not absolutely sovereign, but the will of man is ultimately sovereign. Protestant churches have likewise bowed before this image by way of endorsing a justification that is by faith and by works, by adopting holy days and celebrating the holy days that the Roman Catholic Church has instituted, whether Christmas, Lent, Easter, and the number of them goes on and on and on. By way of adopting, Protestant churches have adopted the singing of hymns with instrumental accompaniment, which proceeds from Rome, from the image of the beast. They've implemented choirs which proceed from the image of the beast. Priests and sacrifices and sanctuaries and altars within their buildings. They call the main part of the building a sanctuary. The front of the building an altar. They've adopted unknowingly, perhaps unwittingly, so much of what proceeds from the image of the beast. But dear ones, even more personally, dear ones, we can have a holier than thou attitude I do not worship the image of Rome. But what about the images that you have set up in your own heart? Images of your own imagination. Images of your own reasoning. Images of your own thinking that are contrary to the will of God that is found in Holy Scripture. Images that have supplanted your first love for Jesus Christ and His truth in your life. Images that you have submitted to because it was easier and more comfortable to follow that image than it was to follow Jesus Christ. Because the path of Christ, dear ones, requires sacrifice, requires tearing down images. It requires refusing to bow the knee to the images that this world worships. Even the point of being isolated and lonely and ridiculed and scorned and even suffering death, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were willing to do before the image of Nebuchadnezzar. Dear ones, the design and purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not simply to rescue you from hellfire, but its ultimate design and goal is to glorify God by conforming unworthy, undeserving, guilty sinners into the image of Jesus Christ. The only image to which we are to be conformed, dear ones, is the image of Jesus Christ. And not images of anything earthly and perishable. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, we read the following. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Dear ones, we are being renewed as Christians in the image of God. In the image of God who created all things, who created man. We're being renewed in that image. And therefore, in the previous verses of the same chapter in Colossians 3, for that reason, we're to set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. We're to mortify the deeds of the flesh. We're not to be unconcerned. We're not to allow these images to continue in our lives. We're to destroy them. We're to be iconoclasts. Rip down and tear down the images in our lives, which are summarized in verse 5 as fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then in verse 8, which are summarized, these images are summarized as anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication. Verse 9, lying one to another. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. Don't make this world to be the image to which you are conformed. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is, by the Spirit of God taking the gospel of Jesus Christ. For in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have everything you need to tear down all those images in your life. You don't need more than the gospel gives you. You have everything in the gospel. All grace necessary in the gospel to rip down those images that you have bowed to and followed. Beloved, you will be conformed to some image. Whether you know it or not, you will be conformed to some image. The only question is, whose image will you be conformed to? Will you be conformed to the image of the world, the flesh, and the devil? Or will you be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? To whom are you bowing down, dear ones, in regard to your family and friends? The things you love, the things you fear, the things you desire and want. Are you bowing down to your own imagination? To the image of your own imagination? To the image of your own wants? To the image of your own desires? Are you bowing down in regard to your family? All the decisions that you make. Are you bowing down before Christ? Into whose image we are to be conformed? Dear ones, it is well and good to talk about the abomination of image worship in Rome. But do you take seriously the abomination of image worship in your own heart? May God grant you to see that it's Christ and His image that we are to be conformed to. I leave you with this verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 29. And so that it is not a mere possibility that we who have trusted in Jesus Christ alone for our eternal salvation, it's not a mere possibility that we will be conformed to His image, it's a certainty. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Dear Christian, dear child of God who is trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your righteousness, you have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Live with that in your mind, day by day. Tear down all of those false images that you have followed. Follow Christ. Trust in Him. Love Him. And fear nothing that the devil or anyone else in this world can do unto you. Let us stand in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we praise Thee and thank Thee this day that Jesus Christ is the supreme and divine iconoclast. And He has come to destroy the images in our heart and in our lives that we might be conformed to His image through the power of the gospel, through the power of the Holy Spirit working effectually in us. Have mercy upon us, O God, even now as we cast down, even in the midst of this prayer, those images that we have erected in our hearts and in our lives, that alone, Lord, we might be conformed to the image of Christ. Hear our prayers, our God, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.